Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter and chapter 3 as we continue our studies in the Scottish Covenanters, Conscience, Courage and the Scottish Covenanters. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 we read these words. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the things that we are learning, the truth of your law, of your commandments, the things relating to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, all these things that are established in your word. We thank you for the scriptures, that infallible word that is spoken to us, your word, the word of Christ, the living and abiding word. We pray, our God, that as we consider the life of these covenanters once again, that we may become more and more men and women of courage and a conscience that is bound to the word of God, that we may live our lives in this generation in order to please you. We pray, our God, for your blessing upon us this day, upon the Sunday school classes where the children learn. We pray that Christ may be pressed home to their hearts and their minds, and that you, O God, would smile upon us now this day and be gracious to us, forgiving us for all our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We will be looking to this week and next week. Next week, I think, will be the end of our studies. Remind you that this is the most easy to read. I say easy to read, but I said you will shed some tears. Fair Sunshine by Jock Purves. That gives you the life of some of these covenanters. And if you want a fuller version of the same ground, Men of the Covenant by Alexander Smellie, that covers, as I say, the similar ground. But if you want the background and the political background and an up-to-date thing, then 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, Volume 4 by Nick Needham, that will give you the background. These are some of the books that I have relied upon as I prepared this material, together with the letters of Samuel Rutherford. Now, we're looking, as I say, here, Conscience, Courage and the Covenanters. We talked about the National Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant back in the 1630s. We're now moving on to the 1660s, to the time after Oliver Cromwell, the time when Charles II was restored as the king, the monarchy, replacing Cromwell. And we're looking at that period, which then became a period when Charles II tried to impose bishops on the church in Scotland and destroy the Presbyterian convictions of these men. And he did it in a way which was bloody. And as I said before, I'm not going to go into all of the details. We're going to look today at the death of Rutherford. He died from natural causes, but had he lived a bit longer, he would have suffered the same fate as James Guthrie and Hugh McHale. These are two men that we will look at. These men were hung in Edinburgh on the scaffold for their faith in Christ. And that will bring us into the period of the 1680s, which we'll look at next week, which is the climax to what is called the killing times. That was when many of these covenanters were put to death in the 1680s. It was also a period of intense persecution in England as well. So it was not just reserved for Scotland. But let me begin with a letter of Samuel Rutherford, which captures the spirit of the covenanters and what they suffered. This is a letter that was written to a man called John Stuart, who was the provost of Ayr. That was like a mayor, a local mayor in the town of Ayr. And he was a sincere and long-standing Christian. He had tried with others to emigrate to New England, but they'd been driven back by storms and they come back to settle in Scotland. And this letter was written in 1637, before all this happened, around the time when the National Covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant was being drawn up. This is what Rutherford wrote. "My enemies know not what a courtier I am now with my royal king," he's speaking of Jesus, of course, "for whose crown I now suffer. It is but our soft and lazy flesh that has raised an ill report of the cross of Christ. Sweet, sweet is his yoke. Christ's chains are of pure gold. Sufferings for him are perfumed. I would not give my weeping for the laughing of all the 14 bishops. I would not exchange my sadness with the world's joy. Oh, lovely, lovely Jesus, how sweet must your kisses be when your cross smells so sweetly." When he's thrown at the cross, he's thrown at the sufferings. Okay? The sufferings smell so sweetly. "Oh, if all the three kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland, had part of my love feast and the comfort of a favourite prisoner." A favourite, that is, he uses the word daughter, which is Scottish for a favourite, a pet. And he's talking about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that epitomizes what the covenant has stood for in their sufferings. Their willingness to suffer and the fellowship that they enjoyed with Christ in the thick of persecution. It was a battle. It was a battle for Rutherford to come to that conviction. When he first was exiled to Aberdeen, he resented that situation. He was battling against Christ. When he came to accept that, then he was able to write these things. Now, say that was in 1637, before the National Covenant was drawn up. Even then, Charles I was trying to impose bishops on the church in Scotland. Rutherford had gone to Aberdeen. He'd been exiled there. There were some who wanted to banish him even further north, to Cape Ness, or even to the Orkney Islands. People still resorted to him for counsel. He still had influence. They may have curbed him in terms of his preaching, but they couldn't curb him in terms of his influence. He was accused of treason, he was deprived of his ministry, and he was confined in silence to Aberdeen for 18 months. Now, Rutherford was to die of natural causes in 1661. But he would almost certainly have met with the same death as James Guthrie. That's James Guthrie I want us to consider now. Now, he was a man of conscience, bound to the scriptures. He was hung on the scaffold in June 1661. And in the custom of the day, his head was removed and placed on a pike and stuck in a high place for everybody to see in Edinburgh. That's part of the gruesome reality of the 17th century, I'm afraid. Oliver Cromwell didn't always get on with James Guthrie too well, although both of them were Christian men. He called him the short little man who would not bow. The short little man who would not bow. That tells you something about his character. And then in Scotland he had a nickname, which doesn't convey very much to us, because it's in Scots, Sycophant. That meant sure of foot. Sure of foot. There was a man who was solid, a man who was reliable. Now again, some of this is in Scots. in Scots language, to jouk, J-O-U-K, is to duck, to avoid something. And someone, a friend, once asked Mr. Guthrie, will you nae jouk a bit? Will you duck, will you avoid all these troubles? And he said, there's no jouking in the cause of Christ. That's the kind of determination this man had. To the very end, Guthrie was unbending, sure of foot, not willing to duck out of tribulation. His head was held high until he lost it on the scaffold and was set then on the pike for all to see. Now, James Guthrie did not intend to become a Covenanter until he met Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford had amazing influence over people. He was a very powerful preacher, and he was very influential. He convinced a number of men. We've seen this before, and Guthrie was another one. All his prejudices against the Scottish non-conforming Presbyterians vanished after he heard Samuel Rutherford. And Guthrie signed his name on the National Covenant, and became a preacher of Christ's gospel, and remained to the very end a close friend of Rutherford. The last 12 years of his life was spent in Stirling, which is north of Edinburgh. He served Christ faithfully there, preaching the word of God. He was renowned for being fervent in spirit, a careful man, a loving man. He hated everything that was less than true godliness. In 1660, when Charles II became king again, was restored in England as the king, that led to the inevitable and final conflict. His conscience would not allow him to recognize that such an ungodly man could have any authority whatsoever in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think you can understand where he was coming from when he made that statement. He couldn't recognize someone who was so ungodly, so loose in his living. His court was known, even among those who sympathized with him as a monarch. His court was known to be loose and immoral. Now you remember that Rutherford wrote a book which caused a stir called Lex Rex, The Law and the King. Well, James Guthrie also authored a pamphlet called The Causes of the Lord's Wrath in Scotland. And it became a pretext for his final condemnation and execution. It came to a point where if you even owned a copy of Rutherford's Lex Rex or James Guthrie's Causes of the Lord's Wrath in Scotland, then you were guilty of treason against the king and his government. That was the reputation that they had. These books were regarded as dangerous by their enemies. In 1660, almost immediately after Charles II had been restored as the king in England, Guthrie was apprehended and he was imprisoned. In February 1661, he was tried. I'm going to read you the charge that was laid against him, because it is ridiculous in terms of what they loaded upon him. Listen to it. The wordy indictment set forth against James Guthrie gives you some idea of what he was doing, of his amazing activity. The accusation was he did contrive, complot, counsel, consult, draw up, frame, invent, spread abroad or disperse, speak, preach, declaim or utter, divers and sundry vile seditions and treasonable remonstrances, declarations, petitions, instructions, letters, speeches, preachings, declamations and other expressions tending to the vilifying and condemning, slander and reproach of His Majesty, His progenitors, His person, Majesty, dignity, authority, prerogative royal and government. To say that that was a loaded indictment is an understatement. They just about flung everything they possibly could at him. When he was standing before the Scottish Parliament It was nicknamed the Drunken Parliament because its leader, John Middleton, was a cynic, a man of scandalous conduct, and a prodigious drinker. It was an arbitrary and revengeful parliament. But James Guthrie made his defence. "My Lord," he said, "my conscience I cannot submit. This crazy body and mortal flesh I do submit, to do with it whatever you will, whether by death or banishment, imprisonment or anything else. Only I beseech you to ponder well what profit there is in my blood. It is not the extinguishing of me or of many others that will extinguish the covenant or the work of the Reformation since 1638. My blood, bondage or banishment will contribute more for the propagation of these things than my life in liberty would do, though I should live many years." See, the same spirit as Rutherford. Undaunted, firm to the very end. Once he'd finished his defence, the members of the Scottish Parliament withdrew. Some of them said, "We want nothing more to do with the condemnation of this man," and they withdrew themselves. They urged that if you want to do anything with him, just banish him. Just get rid of him. Remove him away from an area of influence. But there were others who bayed for his blood. And he was sentenced to be hung June 1661. His wife and daughter were banished, and they were stripped of his estate. It was a savage sentence, and the children and his posterity were to be beggars forever. But these are his words as he came to the scaffold. I take God to record upon my soul. I would not exchange this scaffold with the palace or the mitre of the greatest prelate in Britain, bishop in England. Blessed be God, who has shown mercy to me, such a wretch, has revealed his Son in me and made me a minister of the everlasting gospel, that he deigned in the midst of much contradiction from Satan, the world, to seal my ministry upon the hearts of not a few of his people, and especially in the station where I was last. I mean the congregation and presbytery of Stirling. Jesus Christ is my life, my light, my righteousness, my strength, my salvation, and all my desire. Him, O him, I do with all the strength of my soul commend to you. Bless him, O my soul, from henceforth even forever. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. A copy of his last testament was handed to him by a friend for his son William, when he would come to years of maturity. Then further up the ladder of death he went, saying, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? I shall not die, but live." And in the last seconds, before he was with Christ, Mr. Sickerfoot, as sure of foot and as full of faith as Joshua, lifted up the napkin from his face and cried, the covenants, they shall yet be Scotland's reviving." So lived and died James Guthrie. He had a cousin called William Guthrie, who wrote a book called The Christian's Great Interest. Some of you may have heard of that. Well, William Guthrie was his cousin. He was one of the first to die under the reign of Charles II. But now, the 1660s, the resistance to the monarchy and all that it entailed, the Covenanters, increased. We've seen that Guthrie and others died with the courage of their convictions. Many others faced similar charges of treason. And there was division now among the Covenanters. There was a firm disagreement with those who were called the Resolutionists, who decided they would side with Charles II. Because they said, well, he's made a promise about restoring Presbyterianism to Scotland. So they sided with Charles II. And then there were the Protesters. Rutherford and Guthrie would have been among them. They were the ones who faced the charge of treason. The resolutioners, as I say, had been promised by Charles II that he would restore Presbyterianism. But, you know, it wasn't long before you learned that you couldn't trust Charles II at all. He would make statements for political reasons and then go back upon his word. And they were deceived. He had no intention of delivering Presbyterianism to Scotland. He was going to impose the Anglican system, bishops, and they were going to be effectively religious civil servants who would just be his yes men and do his will. So he established the bishops, and he legally abolished the Presbyterian structure, passed a law, and he appointed a new archbishop in St. Andrews, a man called James Sharp. Now, he had been one of the resolutionists, and Oliver Cromwell had said of him, long before he died, "Sharp of that ilk," by which he meant sharp by name, and sharp, cunning, and selfish by nature and practice. Charles II then went even further. He burned a copy of the National Covenant, and then he declared the Solemn League and Covenant illegal. So you see what he was doing, he was striking right at the heart and the convictions of these Covenanters. Some of the Covenanters denounced his actions. They said it was defying God. No parliament or king could possibly defy and contradict an oath that they had made before God. They might destroy it, they might declare it illegal, but as far as they were concerned, that word stood because they had sworn an oath before God. Many of them were banished to Holland. They set up a covenanting presbytery in Holland, and they waged war of words against Charles II. Those who were banished from the church in Scotland then were replaced with new ministers. They had to apply to the bishop, they had to have a local patron who would approve of them, usually a landowner, a wealthy landowner who was the patron of the church, and they were accepted then everywhere in Scotland except Lanarkshire, Ayrshire, Dumfries and Galloway. That's the sort of southwestern section of Scotland. Galloway is where Rutherford was in Anwath. That became the stronghold then of the Covenanters in their resistance against Charles II. These men would not compromise. They would not bow. If Guthrie was the short man who would not bow, these Covenanters also, whatever their stature, they would not bow to Charles II. In 1663, 270 men, ministers, preachers of the gospel, were removed from the church. And they were required to live 20 miles away from their former parish. So you kick them out, and then you banish them from returning, so they would have no influence. And if you didn't then attend the church with the new minister, then you would be fined very heavily. That was very similar to what happened in England when the Act of Uniformity was passed in 1662. Then 2,000 men were ejected from the church and replaced with other men who were decidedly inferior in most cases. So this battle is going on then, following the death of Rutherford and the death of James Guthrie. Charles II is making himself more and more obnoxious, more and more objections, and the Covenanters are digging their heels in and refusing to kowtow to this king and to this monarch who is, as I say, is a loose liver and is a man who has no time for them or for their Presbyterian and biblical convictions. So we come to what we call the beginnings of the killing times. This is the climax in the 1680s to the killing times, so called that way because so many of them were put to death in this period. But it began really, and I just want to focus on one man, Hugh MacHale. Hugh McHale eventually died on the scaffold like James Guthrie, 5 years later than Guthrie in 1666. Let me give you something of the story of Hugh McHale. We've said that Galloway and Ayrshire in southwest Scotland defied the government and Charles II. They boycotted the parish church, they refused to attend, they ran the risk of fines. They held their own meetings in the open air. They were called conventicles, like they were here in England. They were illegal gatherings of Christians to worship God. They prepared to do it in the open air, on the moors, the mountains, in the woods, wherever they could meet. But they were illegal. And Charles II raised troops, dragoons, were sent by the government in order to break up these people, break up their gatherings, and to fine them and to bring them to court and have them imprisoned and all the rest of it. Some of the Covenanters, not all of them, but some of the Covenanters said, right, we will resist with force. We will meet military might with military might. Now that is the question, whether they were right in doing that. They thought they were, and their courage led them into battle. I will leave that whole question, discussed it before, as to whether, you know, we feel they were right in that conviction. The fact is they suffered. The fact is they did it as men of conscience and their courage. Now, there was the leader of these troops of the government was a man called Sir James Turner at this particular point. And he tried to force obedience on the people. And on one occasion, his soldiers turned on an old man and beat him up because he'd not attended the parish church and refused to pay the fine. Four Covenanters observed what was going on. They happened to be there at the time this was taking place. And they intervened, and a fight developed. And then more joined in, and they actually overpowered these soldiers. And they marched on the town of Dumfries and took Sir James Turner by surprise and took him prisoner, still in his nightclothes and his dressing gown. And they took him away and took him prisoner. And then they decided they would march on Lanark. They denied they were rebels. They petitioned there for the removal of the bishops and the restoration of Presbyterianism and affirmed their faithfulness to the crown. They said, that appears to be a contradiction. They said, we will remain loyal to the king, because Romans 13 teaches us we are to obey the authorities, but not when it goes against our conscience. We will obey God rather than men, but we are not against the monarchy, per se. And that's an important distinction to make. They then marched towards Edinburgh. They were 3,000 strong in number. But the weather was notoriously bad, and that led to some losing heart and leaving. They dwindled to just under 1,000 men. Edinburgh would have nothing to do with them, wouldn't touch them. They decided they would return home. Outside Edinburgh, on the Pentland Hills, south of Edinburgh, there's a place called Rullion Green, and there they met and were confronted by the well-armed government troops. And they were outnumbered 4-1. They realised that the end was in sight. They began to sing the Psalms. They sang Psalm 71, they sang Psalm 78. They strengthened one another, but the inevitable happened. The outnumbering told. Some 50 were killed, a few of them escaped, among them Hugh McHale. 120 were executed for treason in different places to instill terror into any would-be rebels. They would just take them from town to town and execute them in the town so that people could see what was actually going on. But that was counterproductive, because many people were absolutely disgusted with the government and its ruthless destruction of these men. They knew their spirituality. They knew their courage. They knew their convictions. And it left a deep impression on many. Here were people who were willing to stand their ground and suffer death, should that be the consequence. They refused to deny Christ. They refused to forsake Christ. They refused to break their covenant with Christ. Whatever the government had said about the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant, these men, as far as they were concerned, had made their covenant with Christ, with God, with a higher authority, and they were not for bending, they were not for changing their minds. Hugh McHale had escaped from the battle at Rutland Green. He was a young preacher. Guthrie and Rutherford were older men when they died. This man was only in his mid-20s. He was brutally tortured in prison once they captured him. He appealed to Archbishop Sharp, but his appeal fell on deaf ears. He would do nothing in order to get his release. At one point, McHale in the past had been forced to flee to the continent, and he had said from there, words again which would not go down well in the court of Charles II, "The scripture gives evidence that the people of God are often persecuted. Sometimes a Pharaoh on his throne, sometimes a Haman in the state, or a Judas in the church." The Judas was Archbishop Sharp. It's no wonder he wasn't willing to do anything to defend Hugh McHale. On the scaffold, Hugh McHale sung Psalm 31. "Into your hands I do commit my spirit, for thou art he, O thou Jehovah, God of truth. Thou hast redeemed me." Once he was on the scaffold, he famously declared these words: "Now I leave off to speak any more with created beings and begin my communion with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed spirits of grace and God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." So, you've heard some of the last words of Rutherford, of James Guthrie, and now of Hugh McHale. And Hugh McHale ushered in, as I say, the beginning really of the killing times, 1689, when James II, who succeeded Charles II, was driven out of the country of England, and William of Orange became the king. But the 1680s were the tough time, and that is what I want us to consider next time. Some say as many as 18,000 Covenanters, men and women, died during this period. It's probably less than that, but the numbers were not a handful. They were in their hundreds, if not thousands. It is reckoned that some 30,000 people fled to Ireland and settled in Ulster. And there is still, of course, a Covenanter church there in Northern Ireland. That's the congregation, that's the church that Pastor Donnelly and Warren Peel, that is a Covenant Presbyterian church. They are the ones who have inherited this tradition. There are not that many, as far as I understand, someone may correct me, if not here, someone listens to this might write to me and say, you got this wrong, but I understand there is not the same covenanting tradition in Scotland that there is in Ireland. You'll also find it in America, because some of them went to New England and there, but that is a lot of people. A lot of people who died, and a lot of people who decided they would, having been persecuted, they would get out and find greater freedom than in Ireland. And there were men in Ireland. Rutherford wrote to some of them, who were places like Carrickfergus and so on.
But you could read about them in his letters and so on. But this is what was taking place. Similar things were going on in England, but not with the same brutality, not with the same degree of bloodshed. As I said before, it is reckoned that the Covenanters have suffered in a similar fashion, if not worse, than the early Christians after the apostles under the Roman Empire, and then worse than people who suffered under the Spanish Inquisition at the first part of the 16th century. It was brutal, absolutely brutal, and callous beyond degree. But these men believed it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And they were content to leave the judgment of the men who had been responsible for their trials and for their death, to leave their judgment in the hands of God. And that was how they lived, and that is how they died. Well, there are a few minutes now if there are questions anybody wants to ask about these men, any of the issues that have been raised. I thought today there might not be any questions. Because these are sobering things, aren't they? Here are men who were willing to suffer and to die for their faith. You know, we don't face that kind of thing.
The pattern of the persecution took place in the early church. People scattered, the gospel went with them. Likewise, here as well, I suppose.
Yeah.
That's a very positive thing.
Yeah. And they knew that. Guthrie said, you know, okay, you take my life. But here we are, you know, how many years? 700 years after, we're still talking about James Guthrie. We're still talking about his faith. Here is a man to emulate. He said, you kill me, and he said, but, you know, the truth will be propagated and disseminated whether you kill me or not. You know, you're not going to harm the cause of Christ by taking away my life. You know, and these dragoons who were bloody and cruel in the way that they carried out their executions. You know, the people who saw those things did not hold in high esteem these people who killed them. They held in high esteem those who suffered and died because of their convictions. And we are still talking about them. You know, I'm not going to stand up here and give you talks about Sir James Turner and Lauderdale and the other people who were responsible for the deaths. I'm going to talk to you about these men of God and these women of God who suffered. I mean, these men who died, certainly Guthrie, I'm not sure whether Mackay was married or not, but these men had wives and children who saw these things happen, awful things happen to their husbands and to their father, and yet they would not move, they would not budge from those convictions. And it's something for us to emulate in this day and age. You know, we are not threatened with death for our convictions here, but there are Christians who suffer, and who suffer death for the cause of Christ in some parts of the world. We don't know the half of what goes on in China. We don't know the half of what goes on in places like Indonesia, North Africa, some of the Muslim countries. You know, it's people are dying for their faith in Christ. There are martyrs in this day and age, no question. It's the same spirit that drove these men, because we have the same scriptures, and the same scriptures should mold us and shape us in our convictions, even if we don't agree 100% with them. But they should shape our convictions and our willingness to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And may God help us then to that end. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the godly example of men like James Guthrie and Hugh McHale and Samuel Rutherford and others who were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Christ, willing to take up their cross and follow Christ.
whatever it may cost them. We thank you for their courage, and we thank you for their convictions. We thank you that they are men and women whose consciences were bound by the word of God, and we pray that we may be like them in this regard. Give us grace to serve you faithfully in our generation, to stand firm and not be moved away from our hope in the gospel, but be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, that God may be glorified in us and through us. We pray in his name. Amen.